I'd like for you to take God's word tonight. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you will. Young people, you did a fantastic job tonight. Thank you for letting God use you. It's the privilege of my life to work with you and serve you. And I thank God for the opportunity to be at Worth Baptist Church. I thank Pastor Weaver for these 6.5 years of mentorship that he's poured into my life. Toy and I are happy as we can be serving the Lord here. We've seen God do some incredible things, but we think he's just begun his great work. We're excited to see what he's going to do in the future. A great ministry is made up of a lot of great people. We have some incredible people that serve the Lord with us. I think some of the most dedicated, sacrificial people in our entire church family work with us in youth ministry. Vaughn and Mary Jean Floyd have been serving the Lord in the youth ministry for a long time, long before I discovered America, and we thank God for them and for their ministries. We thank God for Greg and Teddy Wasick. They have been a great blessing to us as well. Mark and Flossie Loop have served the Lord with us for now, 3 going on 4 years, I believe. And we've added 2 new couples to the team this year that we're excited about. We've added the Costigans. They're doing a great job coming alongside our teenagers. And, of course, Josh and Stacy Bullock are serving as youth interns. It's a great blessing to see a young man graduate from the youth department, feel God's call upon his life and a desire to go into youth ministry, and then to see him have the opportunity to come home and use those gifts here in our youth department is a great thing. So, church, you are to be committed to that, and God's to get the glory. One of the peculiarities of the New Testament is that we receive very little insight into the youths of the major characters that we meet. In the Old Testament, we meet the major characters as babies or young children most of the time. We watch their entire lives unfold. We see what went into their upbringings. But in the New Testament, there's very little backstory given for characters like Peter, James, and John, even Paul. Most every major character in the New Testament came to Christ in his adulthood, and it's almost as if God buries their past in the sea of his forgetfulness and focuses on the moment they met Christ and the days thereafter. These men, these major characters, are not important because of who they were or where they came from. They're important because of who their God is. Their stories, like all the stories in the Bible, are only significant as they play a part in God's story, because that's what the Scripture's all about. In the New Testament, we receive the backstory for only 3 major characters that I can find. The first is John the Baptist, who we meet as in the womb given to his parents. The second, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience many of the details leading up to his birth. Then he goes off the scene for a while after his early childhood and reappears as a teenager. I thank God for those small verses in Luke chapter 2 that tell us what our Lord was like as a young person to give us insight to what kind of young people Christians ought to be. Then he goes off the scene, and the next time we see him, he begins his earthly ministry. John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Now I think we understand how the backstories of those 2 major characters advance the narrative of the New Testament. But there's one other major character that we meet that God gives us little insight into his upbringing. Woven through the story of Timothy are some important details about his childhood and youth. It's almost as if God looks down on Timothy and he says the instruction he received and the people that poured into his life are so significant that we have to peel back the veil and see a man that served God from his youth. We need to see what went into the molding and making of this remarkable young man. Timothy was an outstanding man. We don't have time to elaborate on all of these tonight, but you'll find if you look at the life of Timothy that he was professionally successful. He pastored the church of Ephesus, started by Paul, and he was followed in the pastorate by John the Beloved, an influential church that reached all of Asia in the days of Acts. Not only was he professionally successful, he was personally loyal. That's what 2 Timothy is all about. When all the world was walking out on Paul, Timothy was walking in. There's nothing more refreshing than someone who loves in a loyal way. And Timothy was personally loyal. Not only was he professionally successful, personally loyal, he was spiritually committed. We meet Timothy at the very early ages. And all throughout his life, he lives for Christ with a great commitment. And Timothy was ultimately faithful. He actually spilled his blood as a martyr, the biographers tell us, as he was protesting against a pagan festival there in the city of Ephesus. When we look at Timothy starting as a child and going all the way to adulthood, mentored by a man who finished his course to finish his course. Timothy is the kind of young man I think we would say as a church family that we would love to have more of in our youth department. We'd love to have some Timothinas, some young ladies who shared these same characteristics that would serve God from the nursery all the way to the very last day that they lived. In 1 and 2 Timothy, we are given small glimpses in the childhood of Timothy. As I've diligently searched the details concerning his youth, I've identified three forces that combined to influence this young man to become the man that he became. Before I go on, let me say that this is not just a message for parents, teens, or youth workers. This is a message for every Christian in this room. See, it is the responsibility of every Christian to train a Timothy. Whether we do that in our homes or in our classrooms as Sunday school teachers or we gather together as a body of Christ, every life has a profound influence on the lives around them and especially on the next generation. So every person in this room needs to open your eyes to see what went into Timothy, and then we need to start pouring those things into the lives of others. I want you to look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll begin to read in verse 14, and I want you to notice the training of a Timothy. Timothy received a biblical education. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them. Excuse me, I'm in chapter 2. Lord help me. Chapter 3, verse 14. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child. Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I want you to circle the word in 15, child. Then I want you to look at the words in verse 17, a man of God. Draw a line and connect those two, because every child that lives grows up to be a man or woman, but not every child that lives grows up to be a man or woman of God. Paul's point is clear. Timothy is drawing from a well as a man that someone else dug for him as a child. Now, the Greek word for child in verse 15 is interesting. It's the word brethos, the word we get our word brief from. It's also used in Luke 1:41 and Luke 1:44 to describe a leaping John the Baptist actually in utero. The word in its context literally means infant. Timothy was taught the word from his infancy. When's the proper time to start putting the word into our kids? Yesterday is what Paul's trying to say. Even from infancy, he knew the scriptures. Now, what did the scriptures do for him? What did the word do? Well, it has five works. The first one is in verse 15. The scriptures made him wise unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It must have seemed strange to Timothy when an ex-Pharisee named Paul came riding into his hometown of Lystra for the first time. He was preaching about a rabbi named Jesus that no one in Timothy's neck of the woods had even heard of. Paul claimed he was the Messiah, but Timothy must have thought, how can that be? Can't you almost see the little gears turning in young Timothy's mind as he sits under the preaching of Paul day after day and Paul expounds the scriptures? The other Jews in town hated Paul. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts, you'll find that they team up with the Jews from Iconium and Antioch to stone him. While they hated Paul, Timothy didn't. You know why? Because he'd been taught about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. He knew the story of the brazen serpent. He knew about the glory and the furniture in the tabernacle. He knew about the smitten rock of Moses. While most of the Jews in his town rejected Christ, Timothy received Christ. You know where Timothy is today? He's in heaven. You know why? Three reasons. Number one, Jesus saved him. Number two, a missionary came to his town. Number three, somebody taught him the word from his infancy. So the work of the word here is that it made him wise unto salvation. Well, what else did the word do? It was profitable for doctrine. That simply means what is right. So Timothy learned from the scriptures what is right. How are our young people going to know what's right when it comes to the matter of life? How are young people going to know what's right when it comes to the matter of marriage? These are not things that are taught in our culture the way that we have traditionally held them as Christian people. How are we going to know what their right sexual ethics should be? How are they going to know how to behave themselves as adults and raise their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Somebody better take the word and teach them what's right. Not only did he learn what's right, he learned what's wrong. It's profitable for doctrine, but it's also profitable, verse 16, for reproof. There are some things that are right, and there are some things that are wrong, and Timothy learned that from an early age from the Word. Then he learned that the Word was profitable for correction. Not only profitable for what's right and what's wrong, but profitable for how to get right. Because as we live through life, we know what's right and we know what's wrong. We do the wrong thing anyway, so we need to know how to get right. That's an important skill for teens to learn and young people to learn very early in their life. So he learned what's right, he learned what's wrong, he learned how to get right, then he learned how to stay right. That's the instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or spiritually mature, thoroughly furnished, properly and fully equipped unto all good works. What ought to be the goal of a youth ministry in a local church? It would be that from the time our young people come in as infants, they are taught the truth of the Word of God. And when they leave, they are men and women of God that know what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, how to stay right, thoroughly furnished, properly equipped to do God's good work and play their part in His plan. Timothy had a biblical education. I have no doubt that the people that poured into Timothy's life, use Deuteronomy 6 as a model. Turn there with me, if you will. Pastor preached a great message on this, so I'll not elaborate greatly on it, but I do believe that the people that modeled Timothy were very much in tune with Deuteronomy chapter 6. This, of course, is the second giving of the law. Moses is speaking to the parents and telling them what they need to put as parents into the hearts of their young people. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Do you notice the emphasis in verse 2? That the truth is to be passed down from the son to the son's son. Where is the emphasis in this verse? Well, the emphasis is obviously on the man. The man is to teach his son, the son is to teach his son, and he's to teach his son. While it is certainly the job of the local church to teach the word, that's not where it begins. Discipleship begins at home. And it starts with dad. This passage was written to the men of Israel, and dads, it is your responsibility to disciple your children. It's nobody else's responsibility. Nobody else has the responsibility to disciple Will and Anna. That's my job. I'm to start while they're infants, putting the Word of God into them. Nobody else is responsible for teaching my kids the word and discipling them. I am. Our culture has told us that as men, our most significant work is the work we do away from the home. That couldn't be further from the truth. God says the most significant work we do is the work we do in our homes. If you don't believe me, ask an old man. This is what Proverbs 10 verse 1 says, a wise son maketh a glad father. Proverbs 28:7 says, on the other hand, he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. You know what those verses tell me? To a great degree, our happiness in this life is bound up in the choices that our children make. Men, 40 years from now, you won't care what kind of car you drive. You won't care how big your house is, and you won't care how much is in your 401k. You sure won't care who wins the World Series this year 40 years from now. Let me tell you what you care about. You care about those kids. You'll care about whether you put the truth in their lives. You'll care about whether they're walking with God and teaching their kids to walk with God. Look at verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. There are two components to this biblical education here in Deuteronomy chapter 6. The first is we have to love God deeply. A biblical education does not begin with the mind of the student or even with the heart of the student. It begins with the heart of the teacher. A biblical education is not the transference of information from one mind to another mind, but the transference of a total surrendered love from one heart to another heart. Before we can teach our kids to love the Lord with all their hearts, souls, and minds, we have to model what it is to love the Lord with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds. That's where it begins. It begins with a love for God. Occasionally a parent will come up to me upset about a wayward teen or perhaps even a young adult. They'll invariably say something like, "Brother Tyler, I raised her in church. I just don't know what went wrong." And my heart breaks with them. And we weep and we pray. But I always want to say to those parents, why don't you know what went wrong? Why don't you know what's in the heart of your child? Because no one falls in a deep sin without first stepping into shallow sin. Sin starts as a progressive digression that leads to a slippery slope. Why didn't we see those things before they got into the deep sin? Why couldn't we see that crowd he was running with were clowns before they led him to the way that he's in? Why didn't you know what was in the heart of your kid? See, it's hard to see the heart, and it is. But I'll tell you, you spend much time with someone who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their mind, and you know it. It doesn't matter how old they are. And parents, they can keep all the rules and come to church and go to all the activities, but do they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind? If they do, you know. And if they don't, you know too. And guess what? If you don't, they know. So where does it begin? It begins with loving God deeply. Not only do we need to love God deeply, we need to teach them faithfully. That's what verse 7 tells us. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. All right, so we're not talking here about Sunday school. He wasn't describing the Sunday morning worship service of the Worth Baptist Church. He was describing the everyday activities of your day-to-day routine. All right, how many ever sit in your house? All right, we all sit in our house, right? How many of us ever walk with our kids in the way? Yeah. I think that's part of the problem. Some of us have been sitting in the house too much and not walking in the way, right? A little more walking in the way, not so much sitting in the house. What's he trying to say? We all walk with our kids places. We all get in the car and load up and go places. We all sit down in the house with them. We're all a part of their lives on a day-to-day basis. And Paul says the first prerequisite for training your kids is to teach them faithfully. You got to show up. You got to be with your kid, right? You got to walk with them in the way and be with them when they rise up in the morning and be with them when they go to bed. That's how they learn. When you're driving in the car, you don't just say, "That's a beautiful sunset." You know, you say, "God gave us that beautiful sunset." And it shows his wisdom and his beauty. He's a glorious God, isn't he, kids? All right, when the teenage girl walks in and she's dressed immodestly and you're watching TV in the living room and she comes in an outfit that she knows is not going to meet your approval, you don't just yell at her and tell her to change. You turn the TV off, you open the Word, and you take advantage of that golden moment to pour into her life. When we take advantage of the golden moments, we win the hearts of young people. And that's what he's telling us. Take advantage of these everyday moments. Not sitting down and having a lecture when they get in trouble, but take advantage of every moment God gives you. Use them as golden moments to win the heart of your children. Timothy was given a biblical education. He was raised by people that loved God deeply and taught him faithfully. Go back with me to 2 Timothy, if you will, because not only did Timothy receive a biblical education, but he had something else. Look at what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is pretty incredible stuff. 2 Timothy chapter 1, look at verse 3. "I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Timothy, from his earliest days, not only benefited from a biblical education, he benefited from some beautiful examples. Maybe you're a single mom or a grandparent raising your grandkids, or a widow, or dad isn't the spiritual influence in the home that he ought to be. You can take encouragement from the examples of Eunice and Lois, two women that made an indelible impact on a young person. What was it about Lois and Eunice that made such an impression? Paul says it was their unfeigned faith. That unfeigned, that's an old English word. The Greek word is anhupokrisos. An is a prefix that means not. Hupokrisis is the word we get our English word hypocrite from. All right, so it literally means not hypocritical. The word faith in this passage is not referring to the set of doctrines passed down to believers, but it is in this passage referring to a personal relationship or a personal walk with God. Here's what Paul said. I've noticed something about your upbringing. Lois and Eunice had a walk with God that wasn't hypocritical, and it got to you too. The word hypocrite is an interesting word. It literally means to answer back. The word evolved to be a title that referred to actors that would actually play a part in Greek or Roman dramas. As they stood on the stage, they would have dialogue with the other actors and they would answer back. According to W.E. Vine, oftentimes those actors wore large masks that not only concealed their true identity, but also concealed a mechanical device that would augment the force of the voice of the actor. So don't miss it. A hypocrite is an actor. It plays a part. It wears a mask to hide who he really is so that others might see something better or hear something better than what is in fact reality. Lois and Eunice taught Timothy the word, but he observed the word through the beautiful examples of two women that had a non-hypocritical, genuine, authentic, real relationship with God. The part they played on Sundays wasn't different than the part they played on Mondays because they weren't playing a part. They didn't just talk to Timothy about praying. They prayed. They didn't just say amen when the preacher said be a bold witness. They were bold witnesses. They were real. Parents, Sunday school teachers, and everyone else that trains Timothy's, our Timothy's don't have the right to expect perfection, but they do have the right to expect you to be real. And that's what Timothy said. When Paul said, when I looked at their lives, I saw that they were real, and you saw that they were real. In Luke 12, Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. In the previous chapter, Luke 11, Jesus preached a scathing sermon, literally ripping the mask off the hypocrites. There were three behaviors that exemplified their hypocrisy. He said, first of all, woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. A hypocrite minimizes what he should maximize, and maximizes what he should minimize. Then he said, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Hypocrites focus on the externals while ignoring the internals. Then he said, woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Hypocrites are loud about God in public, but are silent in private. See, folks, our faith ought to have the most dramatic effect among those that are closest to us. We ought to be loudest about our faith to those who are around us the most. To have this real faith means to step off the stage and refuse to be in public what is not true about me in private. The opposite of hypocrisy is sincerity. Paul told the Corinthians to serve God with simplicity and godly sincerity. Oddly enough, sincerity also comes from two words, but this time the language is Latin. The Latin prefix sin, which means without. The word sera means wax. This referred to a deceitful practice of Roman and Greek sculptors who would finish a sculpture but notice that they had a flaw in it. To cover up the flaw, not to confess it, but to cover it, so it would sell for more money, they would take a thin white wax, whatever the color of the sculpture was, and they would cover over the flaw so when the person was in the gallery, they would not see the flaw and pay full price for it. But inevitably, when they would leave the gallery and the wax would be exposed to the scrutiny of the sun, to the heat of the light, the wax would melt or get discolored and it would be proved to be flawed. When hypocrisy means to be an actor, but sincerity means to be without wax. To be sincere does not mean to be without flaws. It simply means to be without wax. Other than the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit, there is no scrutiny like the scrutiny of little eyes and little ears. I remember I was very young. Will was very young. I think he was 2 years old. He had just learned to talk. We buckled him in his car seat. We were getting ready to go, pull out the driveway, and almost as soon as we got ready to go, he started shouting at the top of his lungs, "Come on, dude! Come on, dude!" It's like, "Will, what are you talking about, man? Come on, dude." My wife was right there, and she was quick to point out, as they so often are, and thank God for them, "Oh, that must have been what you yelled at the guy who cut you off in traffic the last time Will was in the car." What happens? I go to church and try to teach people not to be angry, right? To roll their anger on the Lord, but I'm flawed in that area of my life, so I try to cover it up instead of dealing with it. And when exposed to the scrutiny of someone who's around me all the time and really sees my life and observes me behind the scenes, he saw a flaw. If he can see a flaw at 2, I'd hate to see what he sees at 12. Point is, our kids are watching our lives. They're seeing how we live, and young people can spot a fake a mile away. Apparently, Timothy's dad was out of the picture when it came to spiritual instruction. Either he was dead or he was not the influence he should have been. Most commentators believe that he was alive, but that he was an unsaved man. Most boys that have a dad that doesn't live for Jesus are looking for any excuse they can find not to live for Jesus, right? But apparently, when Timothy looked at Eunice and Lois, he couldn't find an excuse. They were without wax. They weren't actors playing a part. They weren't without flaws, but they weren't perfect. They had a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. See, first of all, a biblical education. Secondly, some beautiful examples. Thirdly, notice with me, if you will, a bold endeavor. In Acts 16, Timothy is still a young man living at home in Lystra. Paul comes through on his second missionary journey. We believe he led Timothy to the Lord on the first journey. Now he comes through again. Timothy is looking for a young man to travel with, or Paul is looking for a young man to travel with him. Because of his biblical education and the beautiful examples in his life, everyone in Timothy's church knew, Timothy's your guy. Paul had a strange request to young Timothy before he could start his missionary journey. He said, "Timothy, you got to get circumcised first. Because if you don't, the Jews will take offense. I know you're the son of a Greek man. I know you probably haven't been circumcised. So you need to get circumcised if you're going to come with me." Well, I have a hard time sometimes getting teens to show up for fun activities. Timothy was willing to make a great sacrifice to go on a mission trip with Paul. We know why Paul picked Timothy, but why would Timothy choose to leave it all and go with Paul? Don't miss this. Paul offered Timothy 2 things every young heart craves. He offered him affection, and he offered him adventure. Notice first, affection. As you read through 2 Timothy, you see time and time again, Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. He says, "I greatly desire to see you." Interestingly enough, Paul was not greatly desiring freedom. He was not greatly desiring to escape the Roman prison cell that he was in, but he was greatly desiring to see young Timothy. Why? Because he loved him. Paul selects Timothy and asks him to forsake everything to travel with him. And Timothy does this because he knows that he's going with someone that loves him. The relationship of Paul and Timothy shows the incredible impact that an adult, even outside of the family, can have on a young life. I want you to know, young person, that every young life has the potential of a Timothy. Every Christian young person could grow up to do something great for God. Since every life has the potential of a Timothy, every Timothy needs a Paul. Every Timothy needs someone, maybe not a mom or dad, or maybe not a grandma and grandpa, to come beside them and see something in their life and say, "You've got something, kid. I'm going to pour into you. I'm going to put my life into you so you can be more for God than you could ever be without me." See, here's what young people don't want to confess. They don't want to tell you, but it's the truth. Every teenager craves some older adult to see the potential in their lives and to get to know their name and to pray with them and to come to their games and to watch their plays and to care about them. You know what young people need today? They need love. And that's what Paul gave to Timothy. Timothy, you'll not just be a kid that travels with me. You'll not just be someone to clean up after my messes and cook my food. No, no, no. You'll be my son. Timothy, Paul offered Timothy affection, but he also offered Timothy adventure. Young people, there is no greater adventure than the Great Commission. Look at the relationship between Paul and Timothy, a life-on-life relationship that bred a life-on-life ministry. I can promise you this, if we don't offer our young people a Christ that compels to take up his cross and follow him in a radical and risk-taking way, that our young people will find adventure somewhere else. The book of Judges reveals the disastrous consequences of a generation that settled into a half-hearted, halfway discipleship. The previous generation had experienced great blessings, but the call for the next generation was to rid the entire land of all the people that possessed it, to have a bold and victorious kind of faith. That generation didn't fully reject God, but neither did they fully accept him. They settled into a faith that was safe and secure. Instead of seeking a bold endeavor, they settled for a boring existence, and the results were disastrous for their children. Read through the book of Judges and you'll find that half-hearted discipleship in one generation leads to complete non-discipleship in the generation to come. The very next generation forsook the Lord and turned to idols. That's why we sacrifice to make our young people get involved in disciple-making, both here in our Jerusalem and around the world. They need not a boring existence. They need a bold endeavor. The Great Commission is a command to make disciples. That's what it's all about. We therefore teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. It's about making a disciple that will make a disciple. And could it be that we have entire generations of Christians that have showed up for church and had a Sunday school class and gone on visitation, sang in the choir? All of those things are wonderful. They will all be rewarded by God. You know, if God will reward a cup of cool water in a prophet's name, he's going to greatly reward those sacrifices. But please don't miss this. We don't begin to carry out the Great Commission until we begin to make disciples. When Paul left, he didn't leave much, but he left to Timothy. The truth is, when you leave, you won't have anything to stay behind but the lives you touch and the Timothys you train. Has there ever been a person that was lost that you got the gospel to? Then you made sure to teach them what the Bible has to say about baptism. You got them baptized, and then you began to teach them to observe all things whatsoever Christ has commanded you. Then how did you know if that person got it? I'll tell you how, because that disciple started making disciples. We have not begun to carry out the Great Commission here at home or even around the world until our life has touched at least one other life. So we sing our songs and we come to Sunday school and thank God for all of that. But is there one person in this world you can say, that's my Timothy? That's the person I poured into. That's the person whose life I invested in. When I die, I'll not leave this world alone. I'll leave it with someone that I poured my life into and gave my faith to, that can serve the Lord long after I'm gone from this place. How do you do that? You find a person, give them a biblical education, a beautiful example, and then give them a bold endeavor. Eddie was a Chicago lawyer and businessman that had it all. His mansion took up an entire city block. His home in St. Louis had a swimming pool and even a skating rink inside. His fiancée would go shopping in a limousine. He had servants and beautiful gardens. His kids were chauffeured to school in a limo. He couldn't believe all the money he was making. There's one problem. Eddie was crooked. His main client was a guy by the name of Al Capone. And it was easy Eddie's job to keep Capone out of jail, and he was good at it. But Eddie didn't like all the violence. He really didn't like all the murdering. And most of all, he had a young son that he cared about. And he knew that that boy would grow up to learn what his daddy did. And it was that fact, the fact of his young son, that led Eddie to go to the police and hand them Capone's financial records. And it was easy Eddie's records that got Capone put in jail. When he did that, Al Capone was finished, but so was Eddie. When word got out that Eddie was the one that betrayed Capone, he was finished. One day he was out driving a brand new black Lincoln when two men from another car stuck machine guns out the window and shot him up. Eddie was dead. On a few occasions, I've had to fly through Chicago O'Hare Airport. When I was in high school one time, I missed a flight and ended up spending a lot of time in Terminal 1. In between Terminal 1 and 2, there's a memorial to Butch O'Hare, the man the airport was named after. He was the first naval pilot to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor. He was the first ace of World War II. And at a time when America desperately needed a hero, Butch O'Hare fit the bill. He single-handedly took on a group of 18 Japanese bombers to keep them from attacking his carrier. He shot down five of them, and the rest turned back. A few years later, Butch was killed in another dogfight in a hail of machine gun fire, just as his father was killed by machine gun fire on the streets of Chicago years ago. A lot of people thought Butch O'Hare was a hero, but Butch O'Hare thought his father was a hero. Because at a point in his life, he stopped playing the part of a respectable man and started being a respectable man. The only thing we will leave the generations to come are our Timothys. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for what has been invested into our young people and what has been invested to Christian young people down through the years. Thank you for a mama and grandma that cared enough about Timothy to have a real faith. Thank you that they took the word and instructed him, even from his infancy, so he would know what was right and wrong and how to get right and how to stay right. My prayer for our young people is that they would be Timothys, that they would not be limited in their potential, but do everything that you've put them on this earth to do. And my prayer for our church, for every Sunday school teacher and master club worker and growth group worker, for every senior, say, and young couple, is that they would find a Timothy, a young man or a young lady that they can invest in and pray for so that the truth might get from one generation to the next. Lord God, it is a bold endeavor to follow you. And I pray by faith tonight that we will seek to train Timothys. In Jesus' name, Pastor.